confusion about a lot of things. You just take your pick on whatever topic, and it just seems that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. What is good is evil. What is evil is good. People are just confused, sometimes willfully, sometimes through ignorance. It's still a bit staggering for me as an American coming from the South, from the Bible Belt, at the ignorance that there is with regards to the gospel, with regards to church and so forth, not only in my own culture, but I see it more here in Aussie culture as well. I remember last January flying up to Indonesia to teach in churches in Indonesia, and my seatmate was a 19-year-old from the Gold Coast. And he asked, you know, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor of a church. And he said, what's that? He had no clue, one, what a pastor was, so I had to explain to him. And two, he had no clue what churches did. Now, this is someone who grew up in Aussie culture. This is someone, you know, probably long-term Aussie family. And yet, we're seeing more and more that confusion and ignorance with regards to spiritual matters, with regards to the church and so forth. And I would say that confusion is something that exists not just within or the society as a whole, but there's even some confusion within the ranks of the church itself as to what is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? When the world looks at us, we sing the line in Onward, Christian Soldiers, we are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. And they go, what? Really? Are you? Is that the case? And so how do we go about dealing with those kinds of questions? How do we understand all of these things? Well, with regards to the church, with regards to the body of Christ, as Scripture talks about, with regards to what has just been read to us from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is all this about? What is it that we are working to maintain, and why? And so what we want to do, Lord willing, this week and next week is to look at that question, the whys of all of this that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian and had a great quote that I came across this week. The Sabbath is the best of days. Today, there's no other day like today. No other day like the Lord's Day when God's people can gather together to worship Him in spirit and truth. And the church is the meeting of God with His people. That is what we're about today. God meeting with us this day, and we meeting with Him. No other gathering can take its place to compensate for its loss. You lose the church, there's nothing else within society or culture in any place at any time that can substitute for the church. Because this is, as we gather together as God's people, as the church, this is where God is pleased to meet with us. And because of this, we are to be eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity we have in Christ as His people, His church, is already something that He has brought about, that He has made to happen and is making to happen. It's something that has already been declared and worked by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul goes into that in great depth and detail in the book of Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3. He has joined disparate peoples, Jew and Gentile, together in one body in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament division that was there to kind of keep and preserve the gospel primarily amongst the Jews is now to be spread to all the nations. There's no longer a partition that exists between the Jews and the rest of the world. God has broken that down. And so we have people coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And our own congregation is just a microcosm of that fact, as we've noted the diversity that the Lord has brought about. It's not that we said, okay, we're going to need X number of islanders, and we're going to need X number of Afrikaners, and we're going to need X number of folks from the British Isles, and we're going to need the quota no more than three Americans, or something like that, and two Texans. Actually, I'm the Texan. Marie's from Jersey, so. But then how do we, you know, no, we didn't go about doing that. It's we preach the gospel, and God in his grace and mercy brings in people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And as a result of this saving work of Jesus Christ that is declared in this gospel, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we will see in verses 4 through 6, in the name is indeed working this out, bringing this to happen. And the name of the Lord is to be proclaimed because of this in every nation, amongst every tribe, amongst every people, to the glory of our God forever and ever. And so by the working of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace results. God is the one who has made this happen. God, is the Holy Spirit, is the one who is keeping this together. And we are called on, we're exhorted to maintain, to advance, to keep this, and to make sure more and more this happens. And why are we to do this? Well, in verses 4 through 6, as I've just mentioned, Paul tells us the why and wherefore of all of this. That this is the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So in these verses, we're going to see the work of God the Holy Spirit in bringing together and keeping and maintaining the church. We're going to see the work of God the Son and his work and what he has done, and the work of God the Father. Today we're just going to look at the first part of verse 4 here, the work of God the Holy Spirit in bringing about this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice here in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. And we'll get to the rest of the verse, Lord willing, next week and the rest after that. There is one body and one Spirit. So today I want us to break this down, to look at this, that there is one body of Christ. We're going to see, second, there is one and only one Holy Spirit who is making this happen. And then we're going to look at some of the implications of these truths. So first off, there is one body of Christ. One body. And he calls it the body of Christ. So we together as the church are the body of Christ. Now, if you've been in church very long, you've heard that term used. And as we have a body, we have a head over us. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him," that is Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And it's important, as Paul's addressing the Ephesians here in Ephesians 4, to see that there are not churches, just as one for the Jewish folk and one for the Gentiles, but there is one church, one people of God, a unity that God has effected, has brought about, that there is one body of Christ. Now, in looking at this, we see, because of this, there is a perfect unity in the body of Christ, in the church. There's a perfect unity, one body, one Spirit, not bodies, not spirits, one. Now, it's difficult to understand that there is perfect unity in the church. We look at so many denominations, and why do things seem so fractured? We hear of congregations where there have been fusses and fights, and people hive off and leave. You know, the joke is, you know, that there's division over the color of the carpet or the type of choir robes, and we may think that's a joke, but that's a real deal. It does happen. We see those sorts of things because we're sinners, because we've not learned to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. We've not learned that there is to be that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that's been affected by Christ. We've lost focus here. But why do we see things so fractured here? How is it that we can have this perfect unity in the bond of peace and yet see things the way that they are? Well, theologians like to talk about the church using a couple of terms. First, the universal church. The universal church consists of everyone through time and in all places who are elected and redeemed in Christ and in whom Christ dwells. That's all the saved folk, from all the way back to the garden till when the last saint is called to be with the Lord and the roll is called up yonder. That everyone in between that to whom God has been pleased to bring savingly to himself in Christ Jesus. Now, only God sees and knows all who are his. This can only be comprehended by God. That number is invisible to our eyes. So sometimes it's referred to as the invisible church. That's another term that you'll run across. The other term that we see is visible church, which was first mostly seen in the covenant line from Adam down to the Jews in the Old Testament, and now since Christ, made up of everyone of Jew and Gentile who profess the name of Jesus as Lord and their children. We see this manifested in various places and various times in various groupings and denominations and congregations. We see those expressions of this visible church. So you drive along and you see a meeting place for such and such a church, such and such a congregation. It's a gathering spot for those people. The building itself is not the church, and we know that. It is God's people who are gathered together for that intent and purpose. To this universal visible church that Christ has given his ministry, this work of ministering the gospel, of preaching and teaching, of discipling, of instructing in Christ, of evangelizing the world, of discipling the nations. He is the one who has entrusted to it his word. He is the one who gives his spirit and is there when God's people are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, according to the empowering grace of God, according to the word of God. He is that one who has given baptism and the Lord's Supper to be used to strengthen and confirm us in our faith even more as we receive these by faith and consider what Christ has done and is doing for us. He is that one who is at work in us who believe by his almighty awesome power. And he keeps on doing this until he comes again and gathers us home to himself. He is the one who gives us these means and gives us his empowering grace for his plans and his purposes through the church to be brought about by the working of his Spirit just as he promised. There's that promise he's given in Matthew 28 at verse 20. So we go through that. And teaching them to observe, Jesus says, all that I've commanded you, and what's his promise? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is, through the gift of his Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, through his empowering of the church, the empowering of his saints together as a church to carry on this mission. I am with you. And yet, from Scripture, there are those who profess to be Christians. We see that in Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils and the sower. We see that in the parable of the dragnet. We see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are those who profess Jesus as Lord, but who do not possess true faith in Christ Jesus. And that's always going to be the case until the Lord returns. Yes, it can be discouraging. Yes, it is quite a challenge. But Jesus already has said, look, it's going to be this way. But the Lord knows those who are his, truly. He knows who are his. So throughout time and in different places, the faithful, those who are truly redeemed in Christ, this universal church, exists more or less visible as those churches and individuals in it more or less hold true to the gospel and worship God in spirit and truth according to his word. It is also the case that there are some churches that have so degenerated that they are no longer true churches. But we can be rest assured that our Lord Jesus is going to preserve those who truly belong to him, and there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Well, looking at that particular thing, the theologians help describe the church as being, the fact of the matter is that you and I have to live our lives in the context of the visible church, of the local expression of his body universal. We don't live in an abstract world. There's nobody who has a membership, in a sense, of the invisible church. Only God has that. We profess Jesus as Lord. God gives us true grace and hope, and we are members of that body in and of itself. But that role is kept by the Lord. It's not here on earth. No one is to live out the commands of God by themselves. We are called to live out our Christian lives in the context of the church, in the context of this visible church, of this gathering of saints. If you're here this morning and you are a communing member of this congregation, you have formally committed that I will live out my Christian life here at this time, in this place, in this context, and with this body of people. That's what we've done. We have said, this is where I'm going to seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this mutual understanding from the Word that we are to encourage each other, to stir one another up to love and good works, to serve him here. So as we live out the commands of God, we are called to love this brother and serve that sister that we have in our congregation. Now, all of our saints, all of the saints, everybody we meet everywhere who name the name of Christ, we're to treat in the same way. But particularly, we're called out to do this in the local context of the congregation in which we are. Hebrews chapter 10 exhorts us to gather with God's people for worship, to encourage one another as members of the body of Christ, engaging one another in our particular congregations. So if you profess Jesus as Lord, you have an obligation from God to publicly identify with and formally unite with the visible expression of the church as it meets locally. There's no concept of an unaffiliated, free-range Christian. Okay, there's no biblical concept in that regard of just having your membership in the invisible church. You must identify with the local body of Christ in order to fulfill these commands Christ has given to mutually encourage one another and to hold each other accountable, to submit to those who are in authority over you, and they to exercise shepherdly care over you. Now, as there is, as we have seen here, that there is one body of Christ, we have to see that there is one and only one church. That's driven home by the point one. There is one and only one. And that's what we need to kind of to get in our understanding. One and only one body. One and one only one spirit. Not one among many. Not where you have a range of choices out there. There is one unique work of God. Now, we don't have a God who has to make a replacement. We don't have a God who has to function according to a plan B. We have a God who has no substitutes, no workarounds. There's one and only one body of Christ. And so we can't put forward an alternative to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just going to be me and Jesus at home, and I'll listen to stuff over the internet, and I'll read my Bible and pray and so forth, but don't tie me down. No, there's only one and only way and through which God is going to work ordinarily. And so we often see that there is this phrase, there's no salvation outside of the church. Ordinarily, there's no salvation. God saves when and where and how he pleases. You know, there's a story about one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was an English Baptist preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s. Great preacher. Many of his sermons were published, and they had what would they call penny sermons that were printed. And there was a fellow who was walking through the outback, And he saw a piece of paper blowing along, and he picks it up, and it's one of Spurgeon's sermons. And he reads that, and he's converted. Well, praise God, you know. He's working through the means of that word, and he draws this man to himself. But the fellow's got an obligation to tie into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through that church at Metropolitan Tabernacle that the word was being proclaimed, and there was this publishing ministry. You see, it is through the church that God has declared that his gospel is to be preached. It is through the church that God is manifesting this marvelous work of salvation and holding out to us the means of grace as the word is being read and preached, of prayer and observance of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's no other organization, there's no other institution through which God works in this way. It's not the family. Certainly isn't the state. There's no workaround that we may legitimately use. Now, understand, we're not saying that we here at Grace are the only true church. We are saying that we're part of that only true church. All throughout the world, all who strive to hold to the teaching of the gospel, who teach it, embrace it, who hold to the ordinances of Scripture and administer them faithfully, where public worship is performed and where there is this shepherdly care practicing church discipline, there you will find Christ's church. It is in and through and by means of this body, his church. God has said it. That's how he does it. Now, as we see, there's one and only one church. There is also one and only one Spirit. He's referring here to God the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about a spirit, little s, of camaraderie and stuff like that. No, he's speaking of God the Holy Spirit here. And since there's only one God the Holy Spirit, he is that one who indwells us as the church, as the body of Christ. He is that one in whom we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, as we're made to drink of one Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. We were made to participate in this together. And so the unity of bringing us together of Jew and Greek is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Because there was no way that this was going to be affected by any other means. It had to be a God thing. Why? Because the Jews and Greeks were constant enmity one with another. It's only God who can break down those divisions that exist between ethnicities, between races, between socioeconomic divisions. It is only that unity that is affected, that is brought about by God the Holy Spirit, that can make the church work, that can bring us together from such disparate sides of things. You see, there is one Spirit who links us to Christ, who dwells within us, who joins us together as a body. It is in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that this unity of the body of Christ is guaranteed. So there's not one Spirit for the Jews, another for Gentiles. It is God who brings us about. Well, what does that mean then? Well, several things by way of implication I want to bring out this morning. First, we need to be aware of acting contrary to God's purposes. This unity that we have is brought about by God the Holy Spirit. And if we're working at cross interests to that, if we are working in such a way that hinders this, that impedes this, then we are at odds with God. And that's not a place where we want to be. You see, anything that you and I do, anything that we think, anything we say, and certainly anything that we do, that does not have this, as we have heard before, this behavior of walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Anything that we do that's contrary to that kind of behavior in the context of the church is going to be disruptive of that unity, is going to work at cross interests to what Christ has intended and what the work of the Holy Spirit as he's working in us and through us. Our sins, which work against the unity of the Spirit, seek to undo what he has brought together. Just as in the marriage ceremony, there's that quote, what God has joined together, let no man, what? Put asunder. Let no man divide. Well, it's the same thing in the bride of Christ. Let no man rip it apart. Let no man bring about these divisions. Because we're in one body, joined by God, the Holy Spirit. The demands that have been placed upon us here that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and we live at peace with them is a weighty thing. That's just something that we just can't rock along and assume that everything's going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be all right. It's something we need to be vigilant about, to check ourselves first. You know, yes, it's very easy for us to look at brothers so-and-so and sister this and that and say, oh, you know, I tell you, if they keep on this way. But really, the checklist should begin with ourselves. It must begin. And what am I doing to advance the cause of Christ within the congregation? What am I doing to help bring this to bear? If we don't, if we neglect it, it's in a sense declaring war on God and those who are his. This also has much to do with the prevailing attitude of what I'll call meism in the church. Meism in the church. Let me give you three examples of that. First off, that individual who sees church as the drive-through. What? Well, let's say this person pulls up to church as if he's at the drive-through at Macca's. He's spiritually hungry. He orders exactly what he wants. It better be right, speedy, and satisfying. He comes to church demanding that it have every good and service that he might want. You know, let's say if we rocked up at Macca's or the drive-through and we ordered a porterhouse steak. Well, porterhouse steak is, you know, that's a pretty cool thing. But does Macca's serve porterhouse? Not the last time I was there. I don't think it ever has. It's just not on the menu. It's not what they do. And yet we have a lot of people saying, look, I expect this, 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 and this from the church. Maybe this individual goes only when it's convenient. And if the order's ever wrong, he speeds away, bad-mouthing it to anyone who's going to listen. Can you believe that that parking lot was full? I was only 5 minutes late. Can you believe that they didn't make me an elder or a deacon? I'm so godly. I just want a wilderness adventure ministry funded by the church, full of my potential best friends forever. Is that too much to ask? Well, this person hops angrily and merrily between different churches, trying to satisfy his hunger for community and worship and preaching or special ministry that has to conform to his desires and whims. So committed to none, satisfied by none, he demands, he consumes, he complains his way through town. He's more like a Viking raider as he's working his way through these particular places. This is upfront consumerist meism, and it's probably the most common. Another individual who might come is and displays these signs of meism in the church, kind of regards church as the rubbish collector. What is that? Well, rubbish collection is a funny thing. You set the bin out at the curb a certain day of the week. The collectors come. The rubbish is collected, compacted into the truck. It drives away. Only the grunts of the engine signify that they have departed. We don't expect them nor indeed invite them into our lives to have a cuppa and a sit-down chat. You just take away the rubbish, please. That's all I'm asking. Now, sometimes church is treated like a rubbish collector. When a person has junk piling up in her life, it starts to smell and others notice. And so she drags her spiritual, emotional, and relational rubbish to the curb, and she expects the church to pick it up and make it all go away. In some ways, church is the place to bring her junk. But if church members get too close, she's calling the cops. She's going to stand by the door with a cricket bat just in case they try to get in. She just wants the inconvenience, the smell, the embarrassing parts of her life swept away. No questions asked. Don't interact with me. Don't deal with me and my issues. There's a variant of this type of person who wants the church to fix their lives, to fix their spouse, to fix their kids, and so forth. But don't touch me. The problem's over there. It's not with me. They don't want people to get too close to them. Another way me-ism shows up is the individual who regards the church as the tax man. He's a member of the church. He tithes his money and time. He nods at sermons. He's proud to follow his church on Facebook. He even goes to special events at times. But it's superficial. His heart is far from loving the church. He treats it like the ATO. He pays what's required, nothing more. He's even looking for ways to shave off even more than he has to pay. Instead of being filled with radical love for God, living in gratitude for God's grace and mercy, and living sacrificially for those who are around him, to this person, church is more like a legal transaction. And this scenario is formed by guilt. I have to do these things. It's perpetuated by shame. I must not be exposed as a sinner. And underneath the surface, he hates God and his church. I'm a good person. I really don't need either of them. Well, as Christians, we have a hard time loving the church because deep down we have no idea what it really is. We live in a day and age, as I've said, there's a lot of confusion in our culture, and we see this. We see the various social order breaking down. Social clubs of social service clubs, Kiwanis and Rotary and other clubs of that type are drying up on the vine. Why so? Well, my parents' generation were the joiner generation. They joined these groups. They enjoy that kind of fellowship. Now we do everything alone. We have become so atomistic in how we do things. We do things individually, but not collectively in great groups anymore. We are a people where the family has broken down horribly. And so what we used to seek from the family, we can no longer find there. And so we see in those kinds of breakdowns, people, if they do come to church, come with those kind of expectations for the church to meet those needs and those wants and those desires. When the church was never, that was in the mission statement from the word one. That was never part of who and what we were. And so people come with all these ideas, all these expectations, and they get in a huff when that has not been met. For them. And so what Paul is addressing here, look, the church has a particular mission, has a particular place, and yes, we see in our culture that things have horribly broken down, and we should try as brothers and sisters to help each other out in that, but let's make sure we don't place expectations of the church that are beyond that. You know, in order to have church, we don't need sound systems, although they're helpful. We don't need bus ministries and swimming pools, and we don't need carpet on the floor. We don't need all these other kinds of things. Now you say, well, that's kind of a why are you saying that? Because we're about to have our annual general meeting, and part of the thing will be budget. But I think you understand the point. You understand the point here. In our sinful natures, our orientation is that everything is to be centered upon us. We want everything to revolve around us. And that's just, we want everything to relate to us, and therefore we tend to think of church as it relates to us. We weigh it, we evaluate it, look at what others do to us and how they serve us. And we tend to think of it in a me-istic fashion. Our needs, our wants, our desires, our dislikes, our preferences, our schedules. And so, it's all according to the standard of me. When I came a little over 2 years ago, on the first Sunday taking the pulpit here, I said, look, our focus as a church must be this, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he be preeminent in everything, because that's what it's all about. It's about Christ. It's about his saving work, of our worshiping of him as we come together, in gratitude for what he has done for us and is doing in us. You see, our thumbs only have meaning in relation to the rest of the body. So it is with the church. It is that unity of the Spirit, not the unity of me, that accomplishes this. And what a tragic thing it is when Paul writes about the church at Corinth. There's divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. But yet, that's how we tend to roll, isn't it? No. There must be that unity of the Spirit. There must be that focus upon Christ as we live under the lordship of our Heavenly Father. So as we consider this today, this is a call to pray for unity. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this good news of the salvation that he has accomplished, which brings people together from all these backgrounds, geographic, ethnic, economic. He brings sinful people. He brings sinners like you and me together. It's not a perfect church. You know, the saying is, you find the perfect church, don't join it because you're going to mess it up. So therefore, you must and I must submit ourselves to Christ in all things as we come before him. Christ takes selfish people and he causes them to love one another. Now that's a work in progress. And we are to encourage one another more and more in this way to no longer be selfish, but to keep looking to him and to find our peace in him. So we read from the New Testament in our experience, there are constant attempts at this selfishness to overthrow this unity. And so therefore, that's why we need to be on guard here. That's why we need to check first our own walk in the Lord. Is it in a manner that is worthy of this good news we've received in Christ? With a humble, gentle, enduring, and loving walk. It tends towards preserving unity rather than fracturing it. And as long as selfishness exists, we must find ourselves praying for unity. Will you commit to praying for this in yourselves? Will you commit to be praying for this in our own congregation? As we grow together as a people in the Lord Jesus Christ, may he work this in us for his glory and honor and praise. Let's pray together. Father, you're one God in three persons, and there is indeed such a loving, happy unity in the Trinity. Make this church, make us together to feel and to know this happiness. Cause us to be united in and through you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we might be united together as a church in love. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. And God's people said,